You're listening to the IHOP KC Family Connect podcast. In these 30-minute family conversations, fueled by the Word of God, the beauty of Jesus, and His glorious return, we will explore the narratives the Lord is weaving in the story of the global body of Christ as we digest what the Lord is saying to the church today.
Well, hello and welcome, IHOP KC podcast. This is David Slyker. I'm your host. I'm here with Dana Candler, Isaac Bennett.
Hello.
Glad to be with you guys. For those of you that don't know, I'm the president of the International House of Prayer University, where Dana serves with her husband Matt as our prayer directors, and Isaac Bennett is the lead pastor at Forerunner Church, which is our whole ministry. That's our church. He's our pastor, and so we're gonna have a really fun conversation. I'm so glad that you're here this week. We started a few weeks ago. Just shifting from, okay, here's what the Lord's doing. We kind of did a little bit of a Selah. It was really sweet.
Right.
So, okay, in the midst of just talking about what's unfolding, can we pause a minute and just enjoy the Song of Solomon and get our hearts kind of anchored in the intensity of what's unfolding? And it was a really sweet time. We teach Song of Solomon together. And so we've kind of been in that mode.
Yeah, it's perfect timing.
Really perfect timing. And so we wanted to kind of bring that conversation into this conversation. And I want to continue it this week, kind of tying into some things that Isaac and I have been sharing on Sunday morning. And it really is the same conversation, but I want to focus it around this idea. It's what I shared a few weeks ago. It's on a Sunday morning. Here we are, Romans 8 through 11. These gigantic unfolding promises of God are coming to fruition before our eyes in a way that's unique to anything I've ever seen. As it relates to the glory, the beauty of the church, as it relates to what Paul called the fullness of the Gentiles, the provocation of Israel, Israel's salvation, the return of Jesus. We are in this moment where things are unfolding that just seem so giant, and they seem so momentous and important, and we can hear the stories, we can hear the testimonies, we can see the events that are happening, the Christian events, the world events, the negative events, the positive events. There's just so much happening right now. There's so much happening. And you can be left as an individual believer going, I love hearing what God is doing. I love connecting with other believers and leaders and voices on how to respond to the negative and how to respond to the positive, but what do I do like today? Okay, the purposes of God for Israel, what do I do today? And so that's where I just kind of shared what Paul shared in Romans. You offer yourself as a living sacrifice, your reasonable service in light of what God has done for you, in light of what God has brought you into, and in light of where this is going. Your reasonable service is to live this way. That's just kind of the really shortened version of what I shared. And then Isaac, the week after that, followed that up with, okay, in light of that, our reasonable service, now let's talk about the dynamics of what God's after in that service. Why this expression? What is God's heart? And Isaac, I don't need to necessarily summarize your sermon for you when you're in the room, but am I doing it justice?
Yeah, that's great. Keep going.
And so it's the dynamics of I'm trying to get you, body of Christ, serving and loving one another, but in alignment with my agenda for where this is going, and in alignment with for how I view the different folks in your church, how I view the different churches in your city, all of which you've determined that you can live without, that you don't need. And the Lord goes, no, I need to get you into a need for one another and a love and an enjoyment of one another, which now brings us all the way back to Song of Solomon. I just wanted to set it up and get us back to Song of Solomon. I'm going to skip ahead from where we were last time, Dana, to Song of Solomon 3. And Song of Solomon 3 and chapter 2. Chapter 2 into chapter 3, it's the moment in which she's been stabilized by love. She's been stabilized by the affections of God. where she was uncertain about herself, uncertain about the relationship. The Lord has lavished just generously his love for her in a way that stabilized her. And now stabilized, he's going, now, let's go together. And she's saying no. Mm. And the divine discipline that follows, I want to take her moment of divine discipline in light of her refusal, her disobedience, her lack of confidence in the Lord's leadership, and other issues that we can talk about over these next few episodes. But I want to kind of look at that in light of what we just talked about, where we're at. It's to say it differently, I want to have a conversation I don't know that I've heard anybody have. I want to talk about Song of Solomon in the context of eschatology, the end of the age, the stakes, where things are going. And I'll say one more point. Because where the Song of Solomon goes that's so critical for this conversation is the divine discipline is for a clear purpose. It's not just to get her into alignment with the Lord in obedience. It's to get her on a trajectory. It's to get her on a journey that culminates with deep, profound, loyal, fierce love for a really broken, really difficult, really easily controversial about her, easy to reject her, easy to not receive her. A church that's going to give her many reasons in chapter 6 to walk away and just go, I'm going to be with Jesus and just Jesus. But by chapter 7, she's saying, no, in the midst of the people, there is where I'm going to give you my love. I want to give you my love there. I want to express the deepest, most mature love that you've produced. I want to express it in the context of loving your church like you do. Mm-hmm. That's where this journey is going. And so in light of where it's going, I want to have a conversation about fear, my will versus God's will, divine discipline, and how the Lord gets us into profound love for the church in light of what we've been talking about.
That's good.
Yeah, so what I hear you saying is we need the divine discipline, which we're not even used to thinking about.
Right.
But we need it. We need to receive it. And we cannot get to where he wants to take us, which is this miracle, really. He wants to take us into something miraculous, mm-hmm. something that is so other than that we would love even when mistreated, that we would love even when all those around us would say, no, you don't have to. you actually have the right to not respond that way. Jesus would say, no, I want to get you into my meekness. I want to get you into my heart and my perspective. And the only way to do that is through that discipline. And so we have to have that conversation, and we have to be willing to receive his leadership in that.
Exactly. I like how you said it. It's the impossible. Our destiny, like the Lord has a very clear future in mind for all of us. Let's just personalize it, the three of us. The Lord has a very specific future in mind. He's not thinking you're going to be famous preachers. He's not thinking you're going to be super successful ministers of the gospel in light of American success. He goes, if you want to talk to me about destiny and calling and how I view your future, he goes, it's one thing. I have an appointment for you in your future to fall deeply in love with my church. But it will be a church that isn't going to love you back the way that I'm going to stir you to love it, mm-hmm. love her. She won't love you back. Not the way, that's the dilemma. Because we can love someone that loves us back to the measure that we love them. Mm-hmm. If I love you and I get the reward of you loving me back, I feel like it's worth it. Mm-hmm. The Lord's going, no, the reward is we're in partnership. The reward is I'm with you, but in terms of what I'm going to stir up in you, I'm going to stir up in you a loyal, fierce, jealous love for my people, my bride, and they won't return that love. They will, in fact, disappoint you in relationship to what you pour out. They will frustrate you. Think about the parable of the talents. You will invest, but your return will be small. It will be very small. You'll preach, and they won't mostly listen. You will serve, and they won't mostly respond with gratitude. You will pour your life out, and they won't do the same for you. You will ache for them and need them and serve them, and they won't serve back, and they won't ache for you, and they won't miss you when you're gone. They will complain about you. You know, the later on in the Song of Solomon, there's the dance of the two camps. She comes into prominence, and instead of being gracious and grateful to the Lord for her ministry, they form controversy around her. They reject her yet again. I mean, it's so interesting, the mature love she comes into, and the church gives her every reason to not come into that mature love. Hmm. But the Lord goes, that's your future. So if we can be clear on our future, settled, Lord, when you think of my destiny, you're not thinking great apostle, great bishop, great leader, great writer, famous speaker. When you think of my future, you think of it as I'm going to produce impossible love for right. difficult people in your heart.
Yeah.
It's beautiful.
Yeah, I think of what, you know, Jesus says in John 15:15. He's greater love has no one than this, that to lay down his life for his friends. And so when we envision Christian mature love, we're to envision the very love that Christ had for us. And that's what Paul says in Romans 15, like Jesus, the way in which we receive one another, Jesus came as a servant of the circumcision, a servant to the Jewish people, following all their rules, all their ceremonial laws, you know, and serving them into their destiny that he had sworn to the fathers. And so when we envision like mature love, it's serving others into their greatness in God, even in the face of mistreatment, even in the face of rejection. And I heard this years and years ago that a mark of Christian maturity is receiving people in the way that Christ receives them. And the way in which he receives us in all manner of like our brokenness, our lack of faithfulness, our lack of diligence, our lack of honor, or just lack. And yet Christ comes and he's washing the feet of the disciples who would shortly abandon him in his greatest hour of need, that same love would pervade the heart of the church in the end of the age. That would be our vision for love. Not prominence, like you're saying, not like this amazing reputation, but the ability to look at a young, immature believer, someone who is angry, someone who is embittered, and love them as Christ loves them. I mean, it is powerful and very controversial, very just countercultural. Like, who's doing that out there today? Like, as we look out at the landscape of the earth, even among the body of Christ, like, who's just loving people with just this generosity and charity and just being magnanimous toward everyone you meet? Like, I just want to love you and enjoy you because God has written your name in heaven and I receive you as a brother or sister in Christ. Like, it's unbelievable. So we need to have that type of vision for Christian love and maturity.
It strikes me what a final frontier this is for the human heart. Every time I talk about what we're talking about right now, a little bit or a lot, in any context, love for the church, always, I mean 100% of the time, either somebody in the session, after the session, email me later, they will tell me that it is impossible. Mm-hmm. It's impossible. I have been so hurt by the church. You don't know what you're asking me.
Yeah.
I've been so wounded by leaders. I've been so wounded by others. I've been so mistreated. And then you go to the next frontier, which is a conversation beyond us that I just want to touch on. It isn't the new conversation isn't I've been hurt by the church. The new conversation is I've been abused by the church. I've been abused by leadership. Hmm. And so are you telling me I have to love my abuser? I have to love my oppressor? They abused me, and again, I don't say this to them. I just go, this is hard, and no, I'm not asking you to attend that church, and I'm not asking you to be best friends with your abuser. You can love from a distance. But I am thinking, yeah, they didn't abuse Jesus, they murdered him. And his final words were, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Mm-hmm. He is expressing deep, profound, overwhelmingly gracious, generous love to his murderers at his death. And so the invitation that we have, even in contexts of abuse, again, it's not to stay in proximity. It's not to stay in an abusive situation. That is not what I'm saying. But the Lord is saying there's a different way that you can view that person even at their worst. And it can be how I view that person at their worst. I want to bring you into that kind of love if you're willing. And what I'm finding is folks are going, I love what you're saying, but I don't know that I'm willing.
Which is a great place to start. I mean, we can't move forward unless we're willing to recognize I'm not willing, right? So that's a good start. And then to say, Lord, make me willing. And I love bringing it back to where you're talking about in Song of Solomon. There is a progression in the Lord's leadership. He's saying, okay, take that willingness to be willing. Let me help you. I'll give you grace. Sit down at the banqueting table. Like I'm drawing your heart to sit down. Feast upon me, my love, my truth, my word, who I am. Let me wash you. Let me fill you. And then you're going to actually realize this is really safe. You're really safe. And your heart's going to open to me. And then through that, I'm going to lead you to the place that you actually trust me to be a good leader and a good father and a good bridegroom. And my discipline is going to do some things in your heart, if you'll say yes, that you cannot produce. It is only produced by God. And, you know, just that progression, like he'll get us there. He'll get us to that miracle, to that impossible love. But we have to be willing to say yes to that leadership of Jesus at every step.
Yeah. Like I see the Shulamite in chapter 2 as being so sincere in her love, right? She's heard the vision. Like, let's say you've gone to the conference, you've heard the vision, somebody preached on the extravagant love of God and loving your enemies, and then he's going to come and he's going to go, now it's time to go do it. And then she's going to go, I'm not ready to do that yet. And that's what she's doing at the end of chapter 2. She's like, I'm not ready actually to do this. So I have a lot of sincerity, but in terms of actually walking in obedience, I'm not ready. And that's where the discipline of the Lord comes in. And I think that's where the whole discipline of the Lord is happening in our nation right now over the last 18 months. And I mean, more than that, but let's just say what it is. The Lord is chastening the body of Christ in America over the last 18 months to purify our love, because our sincerity is not enough for what is coming. There's an invitation to walk with Christ in his purposes in our own nation that we're not ready for. And we're sincere, but we're not yet obedient. And he's going, I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to expose your idolatry. I'm going to expose your other loves. I'm going to expose your lack of commitment to me. And I'm doing it to actually approve you. Mm-hmm. I'm doing it because you're my sons and daughters. And if I didn't, it would mean that you weren't. But you're not ready. You're sincere, but you're not obedient. And that's where the chastening of the Lord, I think, begins to play into this narrative that we're talking about.
I love what both of you just said, because it's a giant irony. The irony being, you know, you can listen to a Song of Solomon teaching. You can hear the culmination of mature love, impossible love, birthed by grace to love the unlovable, to love the church, to love the church that hurt you, wounded you, mm-hmm. to love the church potentially that even abused you, to love them. There's actually a resource from the Lord to love where we don't want to. And the response is, as you guys are saying so well, the response is, yeah, I can see that. I don't want to do that.
Right.
And what they don't realize is they're in Song of Solomon 2:10.
Exactly.
They're right there. The Lord's saying, rise up and come away. And for the 18-year-old that hears Song of Solomon, or even the 30-year-old preacher of Song of Solomon, rise up and come away to the mountains equals Kazakhstan. It equals some difficult place to bring the gospel that I don't want to go. I'm comfortable.
Well, yeah, that's unrealistic.
Right, I'm comfortable here in Kansas City. Don't make me go to Zimbabwe. And it's like, no, it's the Lord's going, I'm not actually calling you to rise up to go to Zimbabwe. I'm calling you to rise up and love the person on Road 10 with the Sermon on the Mount the way that I love them. That your mountain isn't Kazakhstan. Your mountain is that person that you secretly hate.
Isn't it amazing that, like, it's harder to talk about loving people in the body of Christ that have mistreated you than it is Jesus' call to love your enemies? Like somehow the gap between those is so vast in our minds. It's like you call a 25-year-old, okay, you got to love your enemies and serve them. And they're like, okay, because again, it's like this biblical, like you're programmed, like, okay, I must love my enemies. That is the Christian way. But like, what about loving the body of Christ? What about loving the church? What about loving the church that did use manipulation and control and lied to you or used you in some way for their own gain or like whatever? And it's like, we've got to call people to that. Like, if we can't do that, how are we going to love our enemy that's like literally like throwing rocks at you? Like, how are you going to love your enemy if you can't even love your brother? And like, anyways, and I love what you're saying. That's exactly where I think many of the body of Christ, including me, I'll just use me, like including me, like I'm in that place. I have a ton of sincerity, but I'm having to walk through just difficult, they seem like baby step, you know, introductory level, like work through offense, work through bitterness. And it's like, I have a lot of sincerity, but my follow through is like pretty weak, but the Lord's going to help me. He's going to discipline me and he's going to discipline others in the body of Christ, that because he's not going to let his body remain immature and weak. He is going to strengthen them. He's so committed to do it. He's already done the cross. He's willing to go to any measure to do this and produce this type of love in the body of Christ.
Which is terrifying, apart from what Dana said a minute ago, that now let's bring it back to that. Because when you say love your enemy or rise up and go to the mountains, we instantly romanticize. The enemy is our persecutor of the gospel. And the mountains is the difficult nation the Lord's going to send me to. And the Lord goes, no, love, I want, your mountain is your enemy that I'm calling you to love. Mm-hmm. Well, yes, the persecutor. No, not the persecutor. Your pastor that you're offended with. And your home group leader that you're offended with. And the last three pastors from your last three churches that you won't reconcile with. And yes, you're using really strong language related to abuse, mistreatment, et cetera. But none of that language changes the fact that they are, it actually accentuates the fact that they are your enemy. And I'm asking you to love them. Yea, I am commanding you to love. And when it goes to command, we're like, well, no, that's just unreasonable. But why? When we personalize it and take it out of the romance and into an actual person that Jesus is pointing to and saying, that is your enemy. That is your mountain. Rise up. Come away with me. I'll help you, but I want you to love them. The moment the mountain becomes a person that we won't reconcile with, it feels like his leadership is unsafe. Mm-hmm. That's right. The issue right there. His leadership becomes unsafe when it really is something, I don't want to do that. I want to give you 10 psychological terms to justify my distance from that person. Emotional distance, physical distance, geographical distance. I'll do whatever I can do right now. The fear takes hold. You're not safe.
Right.
I'm afraid. And fear causes us to say no to the Lord from behind the lattice. He's looking at us going, come on, I want to take you. Where do you want to take me? Well, I want to take you actually to their house to do Matthew 18. No, I don't want to. I mean, there's no subject. When I get to the Sermon on the Mount and I start talking about Matthew 18, there's no subject that people start bargaining with me with.
Yeah,
like that.
Yeah, just
not even forgiveness. If I can forgive in some kind of weird hyper-spiritual way of releasing that doesn't ever require an actual conversation with reconciliation, then they'll forgive all day long. They won't actually forgive. It's their weird pseudo-spiritual definition or expression of forgiveness that actually allows them to skirt the requirements of the gospel related to what we're commanded to do, but we're afraid to do and don't want to do.
And we justify not doing.
Yes.
With extra biblical ideas.
Extra biblical psychological ideas that sound really medically sound.
Yeah, it seems like if they remain in the category of enemy, then we can say we've forgiven, but it's all real distant from our hearts. But once it's that face and that friend, or that friend that was a friend, you know, and it's just in that close space, you know, then we're afraid. And the Lord wants to meet us right there and do what you opened with, to receive them as Jesus receives them, which who receives people like Jesus, you know, and he's inviting us into that heart. No, I want you to receive them, that person, that face, you know, and to trust Jesus is safe. He's safe.
It seems like we spend a lot of time as believers trying to make ourselves not vulnerable. Like, I'm not going to put myself out there. I'm not going to put myself in a position where I can be hurt. And if you're not vulnerable, you can't love, right? Like, love and vulnerability go hand in hand. It's impossible to love someone without being vulnerable to them. Christ loved the world, and therefore he became vulnerable to them. He became a man where they could lay hands on him and mistreat him, and they did. You know, and so it's like if we're raising the next generation of believers to just make themselves vulnerable proof, right? So like, I'm going to be distant enough and I'm going to have safe boundaries. I'm going to get rid of all the toxic people in my life so that I'm vulnerable proof. Like, you will never grow godly Christian character in your life. You can't do it without tribulation. You can't do it without trouble. That's what Romans 5 says. Like, tribulation, meaning trouble, produces character. You can't have Christian character without mistreatment. And the scripture, the gospel, gives us a way to walk through mistreatment in the way of Christ in humility with a free heart without all the traffic, actually.
Yeah.
And that's what I think a lot of people don't believe is, like, by the Spirit, if we walk in the ways of the gospel, we do Matthew 18, we forgive our enemies, we bless those who hurt us, we release them in our heart, we do the due process, right? If we do that, you can actually live without the emotional traffic in your mind and heart of anger, of pain, of all these words that are like used to justify remaining, you know, just victimized by the world around us. It's like, the world is very victimizing. That's the world in which we live. And the vast majority of the planet is very victimized. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that even in the victimization of sin and brokenness and darkness, you can live with a flowing, free heart before God, mm-hmm. and loving him and enjoying other people and blessing them. It's remarkable. It is the power of the gospel.
It is, because what the gospel does is it brings us back into a perspective that won't allow us in our victimization to exaggerate what was done to us and ignore what we did to them.
Or ignore what we did to Jesus.
Well, we do it. If we hurt the people around us all of the time. But what the culture is empowering right now in being hurt by others, it's giving unusual amounts of permission to then take that hurt and justify whatever I do next to remove that person from my life. I don't need to honor the gospel, Matthew 18. I don't need to forgive except as to say that I did, so I never have to see that person again. And the other thing that it does is it empowers or emboldens a self-righteousness, a sense of my own justice, mm-hmm. satisfied by that person's removal from my life. Justice is satisfied because they hurt me.
Right. And not just removing them, but getting other people to remove them as well.
That's right.
Rallying the troops.
That's right.
In the cause of justice.
That's right. And so what I've done in the process is I've self-justified the minimizing or even the removal of any hurts that I've perpetrated, any ways that I've victimized. My victimization of others, my wounding of others is not on the table right now. And because I don't have a lens to see what I do to others, and I'm given cultural permission to exaggerate what they did to me, then I am justified to ignore what the Lord wants to bring me into, which brings me to my last point to set up the next episode. It's not just that we need, you know, we divine discipline is a part of a healthy Christianity. It's more than that. Because of that dilemma in my own soul, Jesus wants to take me somewhere that I don't want to go because I don't feel safe. I am afraid, and in my fear, I'm locked up. I will not yield or obey. What that means is that chapter 3, divine discipline is an absolute necessity for me to enter into my destiny, without which I will not. I will come far short. It's not just that the divine discipline is a good thing or even a necessary thing. It's an absolute necessity. It's an absolute, it must happen in my life. It must. I am too filled with my own brokenness, my own blindness, my own inability to yield to the wisdom of the Lord in my fear. There must be divine discipline in my life, or I will not come into the fullness of my destiny in God. That's the thought I want to leave us with. And then we can go from there to set up. That'll set us up for the next conversation. Well, amen. Isaac, amen. Thank you for being with us. Dana, good to be with you again.
So great.
I love Song of Solomon.
I do too.
We're going to talk about it more in our next episode. Thank you for joining us. Please subscribe to the podcast. Don't miss an episode. You can track with us and stay with the conversation, and we'd love to track with you. So we will see you next time. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the IHOP KC Family Connect podcast. Consider subscribing if you haven't, and follow us on social media for other content from IHOP KC.